Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon, that tiny little letter that's sandwiched in there just before the epistle to the Hebrews. So if you hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. We're going to be concluding our study of Philemon as we look at mature Christian forgiveness today. Now, while our study is going to focus on verse 8 to 25, for the sake of context, I'll begin at verse 1. It reads as follows: Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntary. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of our Lord. Now, Philemon is a wonderful letter that gives us insight into the Apostle Paul's personal relationships and the practical implications of the gospel as they were lived out in the context of the dear friendships that he had with both Philemon and Onesimus. In our study of the first seven verses, I stated that we can think of this letter as a case study in Christian maturity. This is a case study of everything we've been learning from the book of Colossians. This is what it looks like to have Christ-centered maturity. Now, Paul had laid out what Christ-centered maturity looked like for the Colossian church, and Paul wanted to see that very same maturity modeled now in Christian behavior from his dear friend Philemon as he sent Onesimus back to him. We also, in our previous study, noted that there are two key themes to this short but very personal letter from Paul: fellowship and forgiveness. As we learned last time, Philemon was a dear friend of Paul's, but also a vital member of the Colossian church. His love and his hospitality for his brothers and sisters in Christ had been such a blessing to the church that Paul wrote to Philemon that he was refreshing the hearts of the saints through his service. Since he also hosted the church in his own home, his love and his hospitality enabled, in a very real way, the fellowship of the Colossian church that he so enjoyed with his fellow believers. Now, we worked with two definitions for fellowship as we came to understand what it was through our study. We had a longer, more detailed explanation, and then a shorter and simpler definition. We said in the first place that fellowship is the experience of the union we share with Christ and our fellow believers that receives the all-sufficient resources of Christ to enable us to love and to serve one another and thereby please Christ as a community of believers. We also put it more simply when we said fellowship is the Christ-centered community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and one another. Now, this fellowship, this first of Paul's key themes, forms an important context for the theme of forgiveness, which is also the central appeal of Paul's letter to Philemon. As we know from our previous study, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. And while we don't know the exact details, it seems the most likely scenario that he stole money from Onesimus and ran away to the city of Rome, where he providentially encountered the Apostle Paul and was converted under his preaching of the gospel. Onesimus was now, at the time of Paul's writing, a new creation. He was a new man in Christ and a fellow believer both to Paul and to Philemon. However, Onesimus also had a broken relationship with his master, a relationship that needed to be restored through repentance on his part and forgiveness on Philemon's part. Therefore, as much as what Paul wanted to enjoy his friendship with Onesimus and the service that was invaluable to the apostle, he sent Onesimus back to his master to restore that broken relationship and demonstrate the reality of his new faith in Christ. It was important that both slave and master demonstrate a maturity of faith in Christ so that they would practice in their personal relationship what God expected of them and set a good example to their fellow believers as they modeled mature Christian forgiveness. In fact, this is the very application of what Paul had instructed the Colossians. In chapter 3, in verses 12 to 13, he says, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." Now, this is going to be costly and perhaps even challenging for Philemon to obey as he received back his runaway slave. And that's something that, of course, we can all understand. So we're confronted with the cost and the challenge of forgiving one another the way that God expects us to. As MacArthur writes, he says, "Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness requires us to set aside our selfishness, accept with grace the wrongs others have committed against us, and not demand what we think is our due. All of that runs counter to our natural sinful inclinations." While it may be costly and while it may be challenging, it is nevertheless essential that we practice Christ-like forgiveness, since it is so important to our walk in Christ. You remember, of course, that Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." We're called to live our lives in Him and for Him, and Christian forgiveness is an essential part of that walk. In fact, it's impossible for a believer in Christ to refuse to practice loving, Christ-like forgiveness. It's a contradiction of the highest terms to be united with Christ, to be in Him by the superabundance of the grace of God to you, and yet to harden your heart against a fellow believer in unforgiveness. As one preacher said, he said, "For a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God Himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners." As Paul said in Colossians 3, "As the elect of God, bear with one another, graciously forgive each other, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." Now, as Jesus sternly warns us in Matthew chapter 6, after teaching us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," he says later in verses 14 and 15, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so it's essential that you and I practice mature Christian forgiveness. Before we get into our study of Philemon, let's take a moment to consider some more details of both the definition and the practice of forgiveness. You should know what forgiveness is and the steps to biblical forgiveness that you need to follow as you practice it among one another. And so, by way of introduction, let's briefly consider three questions. What is forgiveness? What does forgiveness accomplish? And how do we pursue forgiveness? Well, let's begin with the first one. What is forgiveness? Our forgiveness is modeled after the forgiveness of God toward us. Formally, we can say that on a human level, forgiveness involves setting aside anger and giving up the right to exact justice or punishment from an offender. You lay aside your anger and your desire and even right to pursue justice. But what we mean by that, though, is that forgiveness really is a promise. It's a promise not to hold the sin of another against them. When you say, "I forgive you," to someone, you make a promise to them. You promise not to hold their sin against them by bringing it up to them, to others, or even in your own mind, to yourself. In other words, you will neither bring it up again nor use it against them. Like God, you promise not to remember their sin. Now, I want to be clear. Promising not to remember is not the same as promising to forget. In fact, the idea of forgive and forget is an unbiblical myth that we should all abandon. While forgetting is a passive process that we really have little control over, remembering is an active process by which you choose to bring something to your mind. You choose to bring it up again to the forefront of your thinking so that you can dwell on it. In another context, the Bible commands us to remember God's character and promises. That's the active process of bringing to mind all that we know of who God is and what He has promised to do for us so that it will transform our thoughts, feelings, and actions. Now, forgiveness then is a promise not to remember another's sins, not to bring to mind, not to be active in dwelling on the sin or bringing it up again to yourself or to the one who offended you. That's what forgiveness is. But what does forgiveness accomplish? What does forgiveness accomplish? Well, forgiveness accomplishes the restoration of a relationship that has been harmed or been broken by sin. To put it another way, forgiveness brings about reconciliation. As J. Adams writes, he says, forgiveness is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, a new and a better relationship with those from whom we have become estranged. The purpose of forgiveness, therefore, is to restore a broken relationship to a new and a better relationship. Forgiveness is not the entire process of reconciliation, but it is an essential part of that process that removes the barrier of offense that has come to divide two or more people because of sin. Well, if that's what forgiveness accomplishes, we have one more question to ask and to answer. How do we pursue forgiveness? How do we pursue forgiveness? Well, there are three basic steps to pursuing biblical forgiveness. First, we pursue reconciliation. Now, take note, both the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against are responsible to pursue resolving the conflict and putting the relationship right. Both parties are required by God to pursue reconciliation. And that's the first step. But secondly, we make a verbal covenant. Forgiveness is a covenant or an agreement from both sides, from two sides. For the offender, it involves a humble admission of sin, as well as a request that the other person erase the debt that has been created by that sin. It's a humble admission of your sin and a request to the one you've sinned against to erase your sin debt because you're unable to pay it. But for the offended, for the one who sinned against, forgiveness is a gracious, verbal assurance that the debt has indeed been erased. The request has been granted. The sin debt is paid in full. This is the promise of forgiveness granted, that the sin will not be remembered, either among others or with the offender or even in your own mind and heart. And so we begin by pursuing reconciliation and then move on to a verbal covenant from both sides. And then third, we pursue a new and a better relationship. In many cases, and you've experienced this, I'm sure, once forgiveness has been asked and has been granted, there is still a strain on the relationship. There is still a coldness and an awkwardness between the two parties because the relationship has not been fully restored. Therefore, biblical forgiveness must lead to complete reconciliation. Reconciliation that includes kind words and loving actions that bring about a new and a better relationship. Kind words and loving actions that assure the one who is forgiven that indeed the sin is no longer remembered. The relationship has been healed. Now, as we understand those three steps, it's also worth mentioning that this biblical understanding of forgiveness corrects at least two wrong ideas that the world teaches us. The idea is that we need to either forgive God or forgive ourselves are completely false and contrary to Scripture. You see, we're never in a position to forgive God because, plainly, He is without sin. And thus, there is never any offense for us to forgive. Any idea to the contrary is flat out blasphemy. How dare you charge God with wrong? But we also don't ever need to forgive ourselves. That egotistical idea comes straight from the self-love of psychological paganism. You haven't sinned against yourself as if the greatest offense that you have given is in not loving yourself enough. That's a false and a pagan idea. Forgiveness is sought by those who sin and granted by those who are sinned against. And any offense that you may give is against God and others, but frankly, not against yourself. And so with those three questions answered, we have a sufficient understanding of what mature Christian forgiveness looks like. In order to better understand what Paul was asking of his friend Philemon when he sent Onesimus back to him with this letter in hand. As I mentioned, the central appeal of Paul's letter is that he would forgive his runaway slave and restore the relationship with him that was broken through Onesimus's sin. In fact, Paul spent the first 7 verses of the letter laying a foundation for this appeal with his emphasis on fellowship. Remember that Christ-centered community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and one another? That fellowship was foundational to Paul's appeal. But as Paul moves from fellowship to forgiveness, he makes an argument that the fellowship of the church at Colossae was at stake in Philemon's willingness to forgive Onesimus. The fellowship that Philemon had enjoyed and had enabled through his love and his hospitality would be undermined and undone if he chose not to forgive Onesimus. If he chose to harden his heart in unforgiveness, he would thereby introduce relational conflict into the body of Christ to which both he and Onesimus now belonged. As we'll see, forgiveness between believers, or the lack thereof, has a profound effect on a local church. Forgiveness among ourselves, or a lack thereof, will have a profound effect on the life of our church. You see, mature Christian forgiveness fosters love and peace and unity that we should strive for with one another. Mature examples of forgiveness between believers encourage others to reconcile in the same way. Can you imagine the powerful effect that Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus would have had on his fellow believers at Colossae? Equally, though, on the other hand, bitterness and a lack of forgiveness can spread like gangrene through the body as strife and conflict divide a church. The negative example of those who harden their hearts and refuse to forgive can eventually destroy the fellowship that believers enjoy. Now, Philemon, as we know, is a letter of how to love your fellow believers. It's a letter about how to love your fellow believers through both fellowship and forgiveness. And having studied Paul's theme of fellowship, we turn now to the remainder of the letter in verses 8 to 25 to study Paul's instruction on model Christian forgiveness. This is the central appeal of Paul's letter, and we'll examine it under 2 main headings: Paul's personal appeal and Paul's particular appeal. Paul's personal and Paul's particular appeal. Let's begin with that first heading, Paul's personal appeal. We find this in verses 8 down to 16. As you look at that section, you'll note that Paul continues to lay the foundation for an appeal that he will make to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. What's important to note, though, is that he makes no demands and no requests to Philemon within this section. Instead, he gets into the personal details of relationships that the three men share. Paul's relationship with Philemon, Paul's relationship with Onesimus, and then, of course, Philemon's relationship with Onesimus. Let's look at the personal details of each of these relationships as Paul describes them. Within Paul's personal appeal, he first describes his relationship with Philemon. Paul's relationship with Philemon. Now, when we look again at verses 8 to 9, we'll easily understand why Paul spends his time detailing the affection and the love that he has for Philemon. As he writes, "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Here Paul makes his intentions plain to his friend. Though he could easily and legitimately use his apostolic authority to command Philemon to receive back his slave and restore a relationship with him through forgiveness, Paul chose instead to persuade his friend. And so when Paul refers to having much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, he's referring then to his authority as an apostle. It's a boldness or a confidence or courage that Paul has, but specifically in Christ. That's the all-important prepositional phrase that refers to a believer's union with him that comes then with many theological nuances depending on the context. Here, as Paul says that he has boldness in Christ, it seems that he's saying that Christ is the cause or perhaps the ground of his boldness. In other words, it's because of Christ that he can command Philemon to be obedient to the will of his Lord. Of course, Paul certainly did possess a unique apostolic authority because he was appointed by Jesus Christ to be his representative. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Paul could easily have inserted that verse into Philemon and said, "Now, Philemon, do as I say. Forgive him, welcome him, the end." However, since Paul and Philemon enjoyed such a close and intimate friendship, he knew that he didn't need to use his authority, but he could appeal to his friend to do, as the text says, what is right, what is proper. That much is clear as he continues in verse 9 to write, "Yet for love's sake, I would rather plead with you." Now, it's interesting to note, as we did in the introduction to this letter, that Paul does not follow his usual pattern of introducing himself as an apostle. Instead, in verse 1, if you remember, he referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He evidently had no intention of invoking his apostolic authority and so had no need to make mention of his calling as an apostle. We should also notice, though, that this section from verses 8 down to 16 doesn't contain a single imperative. There is no command that Paul gives to his friend here. As I said earlier, he makes no demands, no requests here, but prefers to appeal to Philemon for love's sake, as our text says. But whose love is Paul referring to? When he appeals for love's sake, is it his love, Philemon's love, Onesimus' love, Christ's love? Well, Paul uses a grammatical feature of the Greek language where a definite article before the word love indicates that he's referring to a concept already being already in reference. Paul's previous reference to love was then in verse 5, where he thanked God because of the love that Philemon had toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And that makes perfect sense then that Paul would appeal to his friend on the basis of the love that he has both for his Lord and Savior and for his fellow believers. Love for Christ and for one another should unquestionably motivate us in our forgiveness of our fellow believers. The context suggests, though, that Paul also appeals on the basis of the love that Philemon has for him as a friend. He refers to himself, as he continues, as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And while Philemon was clearly not a young man, since he was at least old enough to have fathered Archippus, who was the new pastor of the Colossian church, it seems likely that Paul was still his senior. Paul at this time was likely in his 60s, and so could easily have been older than Philemon. And so he appeals to him on the basis of respect that Philemon would offer to him as someone older than him. Moreover, Paul says that he was a prisoner. And we know, of course, that he was a prisoner in Rome for the sake of preaching the gospel, which would be a powerful reminder to his close friend of his commitment to the gospel and the lengths to which believers may need to go in serving the Lord. If Paul was going to ask his friend to extend costly forgiveness as something that is right in God's eyes, he himself was no stranger to costly obedience. And so he could ask for costly obedience since he himself was living it out while imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. As one commentator wrote, rather than appeal to his apostolic authority or seek to manipulate Philemon's emotions with these descriptions of himself, Paul appeals to Philemon as someone that Philemon can learn from in matters of sacrifice and love. Now, what is clear in these verses is that Paul enjoyed a dear and intimate friendship with Philemon, and that friendship allowed him then to make his appeal to his friend. On the basis of Paul's relationship with Philemon, he could make his requests on behalf of Onesimus. But in Paul's personal appeal, that's not the only relationship that he details. The second one that he comes to describe is Paul's relationship with Onesimus. His relationship with Onesimus. Now, as we look again at the text, we see here in verse 10 that Paul had a deep love and affection for Onesimus too. As Paul writes, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I become a father in my chains. This reference to Paul being Onesimus' father is a common way for Paul to indicate that he had led Onesimus to Christ. Somehow, and well, Paul doesn't really tell us how exactly, Onesimus came into contact with Paul during his time under house arrest in Rome. During this time, Onesimus heard Paul explain the gospel to him, and he responded with repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this sense, Onesimus became a child of God through Paul, and Paul became his father in the faith. This conversion under Paul's preaching must have also brought with it Onesimus' recognition of his own sin and the need for him to pursue forgiveness, not only from God, but also from his master, Philemon. Being then a new creation in Christ, there was a radical change in this runaway slave, as Paul indicates in verse 11. He says that Onesimus was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And Paul's using a fascinating wordplay here in that Onesimus was a common slave name at the time. It was more of a nickname, and it meant useful. Obviously, it was given to a particular slave who proved himself rather valuable around the house. It was useful who would mow the lawn, useful who would gather in the flocks, useful who would lock up at night while everyone else is tired and has gone to bed. But in stealing from his master and running away, Onesimus had betrayed his valued role in Philemon's household and had failed to live up to his name. He was anything but useful when he ran away. In fact, we may even say that he became useless. Now, however, as a new man in Christ, Onesimus would be useful to Philemon, and no longer just in a limited sense as a slave. He would be useful both as a slave in the household and as a fellow believer and co-worker in the gospel. He will be truly and abundantly useful. Philemon would enjoy then a radically changed relationship with Onesimus as he matured in his faith and followed God's pattern for sanctification as Paul describes it in Colossians 3. You remember then, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, as Paul no doubt had these two in mind, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. As Onesimus learned to put off and to put on as he grew in his own maturity in Christ, he would become more and more useful to Philemon and to the Colossian church. In fact, Onesimus had already proved himself of immeasurable value to Paul as he made himself useful in serving him during his imprisonment. That's why Paul describes in verse 12 to 13, he says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Though Paul had come to have such love and affection for Onesimus that he described him as my very heart, he knew that Onesimus needed to reconcile with Philemon and seek his forgiveness. And so Paul sent him back. The friendship that Paul so dearly appreciated with Onesimus formed another stone in the foundation of his appeal to Philemon. It wasn't only on the basis of Paul's relationship with Philemon, but now also on the basis of Paul's relationship with Onesimus that he could appeal to his friend. That's why we read in verse 14, he says, "Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but voluntarily." Paul may well have hoped that Philemon would emancipate his slave, would set him free, so that after forgiving him, he would be free to rejoin Paul as a valued co-worker in the gospel. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it may well have been his hope. However, if this were to ever happen, it would only be with Philemon's joyful consent. In Paul's personal details, he describes a third relationship. He describes Philemon's relationship with Onesimus as well. And this too becomes a foundation for his appeal. Paul describes this relationship as the basis of his personal appeal to his friend. And Paul uses here passive language in verse 15 to remind Philemon of God's providence that had governed the events of Onesimus' departure and his subsequent conversion and return. Now, Scripture uses what is called a divine passive. That's a passive form of a verb that indicates the author's intent to point to God as the sovereign cause of what he's talking about. So Paul asks Philemon then to ponder the Lord's providence as he writes in this divine passive, "Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." And Paul clarifies what he means when he continues in verse 16. He says, "Have him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, Philemon's relationship with Onesimus was previously defined as a believing master with an unbelieving slave. But now, Onesimus had become a beloved brother in the Lord, referring to his conversion and his faith in Christ. Paul can therefore appeal now to Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, not just because of Paul's dear friendship, but because they were both, Philemon and Onesimus, united to Christ and therefore to one another as fellow believers and brothers in Christ. Philemon's relationship with Onesimus provided a third brick in the foundation of Paul's appeal. Philemon was now a believing master of a believing slave, and both men needed to honor the Lord in how they related to one another, just as Paul had instructed the Colossian church in chapter 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, and verse 1. With the words, "how much more to you," as Paul writes it, he refers to the reality that as much as he had come to have affection for Onesimus, it was Philemon who had a much longer and much more significant relationship with Onesimus. To put it simply, Philemon and Onesimus go way back. The significance then of Philemon's relationship with his new brother in Christ is all the more reason that he should forgive Onesimus and reconcile with him. So Paul describes then these three relationships: his relationship with Philemon, his relationship with Onesimus, and then Philemon's relationship with Onesimus as the basis, the foundation of this personal appeal that he makes as he attempts to persuade his friend to do what is right. But Paul also makes a particular appeal. And we come now to our second heading, Paul's particular appeal. We see this in verses 17 to 25. Here, Paul moves from laying a foundation to formally making his appeal to Philemon. After referring to the relationships that the three men had with each other, Paul moves from a personal appeal to a particular appeal. He gets into the particulars, into the specifics of what he's asking his friend to do out of love for Christ and love for his fellow believers. In fact, verse 17 is the very heart of this short letter and contains the main appeal that Paul is making to his friend. It's also the first of four imperative verbs that describe for us the particulars of what Paul is asking for. The absence of these imperatives in the previous section now highlights the presence in this section, and they form the particulars of what Paul was requesting. The first thing that Paul was asking in his appeal was to welcome Onesimus. Welcome Onesimus. That's what he says in verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Paul is asking now that the love that Philemon has for all the saints in general would be applied to a love for Onesimus in particular, as he welcomes him and forgives him. Paul's choice of the word partner here is really an unexpected term for us, since it doesn't refer to him as a fellow worker, as he did in verse 1, but rather it's linked to the word for fellowship that we find in verse 6. Paul is arguing that since Philemon considers Paul to be a sharer in the same faith that he has in Christ, they are joint participants in the people of God. In other words, Paul is appealing to him as a brother in Christ on behalf of another brother in Christ, with whom they are united in the same faith to the same Lord. Paul then makes his appeal directly. He says, accept him as you would accept me. And this word accept means to welcome, to receive. It means to show full acceptance without any hindrance, without any barrier. What Paul is appealing to Philemon to do then is to reconcile with Onesimus, to forgive him in order to restore the relationship that was broken through his sin. And Paul sums up this appeal with the word accept, with the word welcome. And it was not meant to be a half-hearted effort either. Philemon should welcome him with the very same love and hospitality as he would welcome Paul himself. Which is this new and better relationship that forgiveness would bring about between these two believers. As Philemon pursued forgiveness of Onesimus, not only was the relationship to be restored, but it would become a new and a better relationship, mirroring the relationship that Paul enjoyed with Philemon. Now, as we've already noted, if Philemon was going to forgive Onesimus, he was going to make him a promise. Forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise not to remember another sin in order to restore a broken relationship. Now, when you forgive someone the way Paul is asking Philemon to do, there are three specific promises that you're making when you extend forgiveness. Firstly, you're promising, I will not continue to think about what you did or said. I will not continue to think about what you did or said. Very often, we spend our time brooding on the sin. MacArthur says, though, brooding over an offense is no less a sin than lust or covetousness or any other heart sin. A willful choice must be made to turn away from that kind of thinking. The promise not to bring the sin up includes bringing it up in our own hearts so that we can meditate on it, dwell on it, and grow bitter in our unforgiveness of it. And so when we forgive, the first thing we promise is, I will not think about what you did or said. The second promise that you're making is, I will not bring up the sin again to punish or to embarrass you. We need that reminder, don't we? Often we use it as a proverbial stick with which to beat our friends and our fellow believers. But true forgiveness, this kind of forgiveness that Philemon needed to extend, includes a promise, I will not bring up the sin again to punish or to embarrass you. Thirdly, you're promising, I will not try to make you pay for what you did. I will not try to make you pay for what you did. I will not try to make you earn your forgiveness as I hold this over your head. lording over you a sense of guilt in order to manipulate you to do what I want you to do. Mature Christian forgiveness promises, I will not try to make you pay for what you did. That's exactly what Paul wants Philemon to do for Onesimus. Welcome him, which is to say, forgive him, reconcile with him, restore the relationship to even a new and a better one with him. But the second particular of Paul's appeal is this: charge his debt to me. Charge his debt to me. Forgiveness, friends, does not erase consequences. And the reality that Philemon faced is that Onesimus' sin was costly to him. We don't know exactly what he did when he ran away, whether he stole money from his master or whether Philemon incurred financial loss from the lost work that his slave was no longer providing. Either way, the loss that he had caused Philemon made it necessary for there to be restitution. Now, restitution is a necessary part of seeking forgiveness. Again, as Counselor J. Adams writes, the concern in restitution is not to punish the forgiven wrongdoer, but to help the one who was wronged. When we offer restitution, it's not to earn our forgiveness. It's to help diminish the consequences that the one who suffered loss is now left with. And so in an act of love and sacrifice, Paul stood in to make restitution on behalf of Onesimus and thereby help Philemon recoup his loss. That's what he means in verse 18. He says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, when Paul was appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he did not deny the reality of the consequences that his sin had caused. He didn't deny that there was loss that Philemon had suffered. And so he didn't deny the need for restitution to be made either. Paul therefore made a sincere and a binding offer to cover the debts, which is why he even signed the letter with his own handwriting, as he states in verse 19. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. He's effectively signing it as a contract. I will repay it. But Paul also demonstrates a remarkable love for Onesimus as he acts like a Christ-like substitute on his behalf. He's already said, welcome him as you would welcome me. And now he says, charge his debt to me. And Paul was asking Philemon to impute Onesimus' debt to him, while at the same time imputing his goodwill with Philemon to Onesimus. It sounds very much like the exchange that we have in Christ. Christ takes on our sin before God, and we take on his righteousness in standing before the Father. Now, in remarkable similarity to Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents and should have remembered that when he was confronting a fellow servant who owed him only 100 denarii, Paul reminds Philemon of the immeasurable grace that he had experienced. That's why he continues to say, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul reminds his friend that he was forgiven by God according to the gospel that he had preached, and therefore Philemon owed Paul a far greater debt. Because of Paul, Philemon had heard about Christ and been forgiven by Christ. And so as Paul had introduced Philemon to Christ, we then understand that Onesimus' debt to Philemon was perhaps measurable in financial terms, but Philemon's debt to Paul was immeasurable and eternal. There was a spiritual obligation that dwarfed whatever financial loss would be charged to Paul in comparison. And so, in effect, Paul is reminding him that if you're going to make me pay his debt, the debt that you owe me is far greater, and so it will cancel it out. Paul's made two particular appeals. Welcome Onesimus, charge his debt to me, but now he makes a third one when he says, refresh my heart. Refresh my heart. When we read in verse 20, we should do so in light of verse 7, where Paul rejoiced in Philemon's love for his fellow believers, that it refreshed the hearts of the saints. Paul now makes a particular appeal to Philemon to let him experience that same refreshment through a demonstration of love for Onesimus. That's why he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Philemon's love and forgiveness would be a profound encouragement both to the apostle and to the saints in the Colossian church. Paul hints, though, at what may be the most encouraging thing that Philemon could do for his beloved apostle and his friend: grant Onesimus his freedom through emancipation. As Paul writes in verse 21, he says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Now, while Paul doesn't explicitly state what he has in mind, we must ask, what else could he do for Onesimus? If Philemon had already welcomed him, forgiven him, restored his relationship with him, and treated him as a fellow believer, a brother in Christ, what more could Paul ask him to do? The only thing left is to grant his slave his freedom. Now, some have suggested that Paul wanted Onesimus to be freed in order to return to Rome and continue to serve Paul there, as he seems to have hinted at in verse 14. However, according to verse 22, Paul was expecting to be released from house arrest and then to visit Philemon and Onesimus in Colossae. And so it seems more likely that Paul was hoping to take a trip to Colossae and then to have Onesimus join him again in his travels as a fellow worker in the gospel, being released through the freedom that he hoped Philemon would give him. Even though Paul doesn't directly confront the evils of involuntary slavery, this lays the groundwork for the end of that abominable practice. This is how involuntary slavery would eventually be overcome through the gospel, as believers recognized the value of their fellow believers in Christ. They came to see how slavery was contrary to the love that they ought to have for one another. And through the Christian influence on the world, slowly this horrific practice of slavery was brought to a relative end through the influence of the gospel. Paul makes a fourth and a final appeal. He says, prepare to welcome me. Prepare to welcome me. Paul evidently had reason to believe that he would soon be free and able to travel again in the future, which is why he writes in verse 22, "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." So Paul's fourth particular that he appealed for was a welcome for himself. We see many of the same themes in this last request as we have in the previous verses. Even as Paul made a personal appeal to Philemon that he should extend love and forgiveness and hospitality to Onesimus, now he also asked for his friend to demonstrate the same love and hospitality to him. Furthermore, Paul demonstrated the same trust in the Lord's providence that he encouraged his friend to have as he told them to ponder the Lord's sovereign control over Onesimus' departure and return. We see that in Paul's dependence on God through prayer. His dependence demonstrated a confident trust in God's sovereign ordering of events and circumstances. As we look at the final verses, though, we see many of the same names that we have encountered in our study of Colossians. In verse 23, we see that Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And then Paul ends in verse 25. In what is a typical way for Paul to close his letters, and yet we should not neglect to see that it indicates a belief that Philemon's obedience to what is expected of him would lead to an experience of the Lord's grace. And that's why Paul could write, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." As Philemon indeed came to agree to Paul's appeal, not through the use of authority, but through persuasion, through a personal appeal and through a particular appeal. And as he came to forgive and to restore a relationship with Onesimus, he was certain then to receive grace from the Lord in response to his obedience. Friends, as we as a church model Christian forgiveness, we too are certain then to experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in obedience to him. That love, peace, and unity that we ought to have among one another can only be achieved through the grace of God. But it is a grace that comes as we practice mature Christian forgiveness. There's just no way to have relational well-being, no way to have love, peace, and unity as a church if we are not able to follow Paul's instructions and Philemon's example of forgiving one another. In fact, for believers in Christ, practicing forgiveness is simply essential. It's essential. As you have experienced the immeasurable grace of God in forgiving your sins, so you must also forgive those who have sinned against you. As your infinite debt has been canceled, how can you ever fail to cancel a much lesser debt from those who sin against you? As Paul told the Colossians, as the elect of God, bear with one another, graciously forgive each other, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. This letter to Philemon is a wonderful example of what that looks like in practice. It's a wonderful encouragement to us. But forgiveness, of course, we understand, is a promise not to remember another sin. In order to restore a relationship that we have that has been broken through sin. Just as Paul appealed personally and particularly to Philemon to do so with Onesimus. It's that promise of forgiveness that we need to seek and we need to offer as we love one another. It's essential to your faith and to the love, peace, and unity of our church that you practice mature Christian forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is our heart's desire that we would find forgiveness in you. And as you forgive our sins, find also the model of the forgiveness that we should offer one another. We pray that as you sanctify our hearts, that as you mature our faith in you, that you would also make us mature in our forgiveness. Help us to offer and to receive Christ-like forgiveness that is essential to our faith and will lead to love and peace and unity as a church. But Lord, we need your grace. And so we pray for grace, firstly, to be obedient in forgiving. It is unthinkable that we should do otherwise. But secondly, give us grace in response to this obedience, that we would experience all the blessings and the joys that follow when we build new and better relationships with one another. May we continue to do that as the watching world around us sees the love that we have for one another and thereby knows that we are your disciples. We pray this in your name. Amen.